We have a seat, church. Good morning. Good morning. All right. Feeling it. Man, it's like beautiful outside. All those folks at the 9 a.m. service are already eating Mexican food somewhere. All right. At least that's what I'd be doing. I don't care if it's 11 o'clock. I'd still be there. All right. Hey, thank you, Zay. Good job, Zay. That's a white t-shirt today? Really? Just a white t-shirt? Whatever, Zay. I'm just kidding. Just kidding, man. Hey, if you have your Bibles, go with me to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, it's the New Testament, Hebrews 13. We're in a series walking through the big five areas of life. We've looked at marriage, parenting, work. Today we're on finances. Next week we're on friendship, and you may be going, friendship? Like, what are we talking about friendship for? Friendships are important. They really are, and it's kind of weird the older you get to maintain friendships, and it's just kind of weird. But God's given us good grace and friends, and so we'll be talking about that next week. But today we're on finances, right? Come on, who's excited about talking about money? All right. No, it's good. It'll be a good conversation. I hope that you will learn today. And I've tried to be really practical in two main ways here throughout this whole series, which I've heard a lot of feedback from you guys. And I really appreciate it. I'm really kind of like, God has provided a great sermon series for us to hit some key niches here. Let me tell you where we're going in the summer. Starting June 1st, we're going to be going through a series through Psalms. We'll be diving into about 10 or 12 Psalms over the summer. Doing summer in the Psalms should be a lot of fun. And so really excited about diving in the Psalms together, learning together, and growing in that. But today we're on finances, and I've tried to be kind of foundationally theological and immensely practical. So I've tried to lay a foundation in scriptures on the subject and provide some practical outworking of it. We're doing the same thing today as we look at God's design for our finances. Now, when I talk about finances, what I mean by finances is this: the management of revenue. The management of all of our revenue, of what we work for, what we gain, what we get. We need to manage it. And that word management is really important. That we are managers over our own money, the money that we receive. And so we ask ourselves, like, just in general, us as a country, how are we doing? Just some quick practical points here. Credit card balances carried from month to month reached $420.22 billion in late 2018. That's an increase of 5% over 2017. That the average U.S. household with credit card debt has an estimated $7,000 in revolving balances, or balances carried from month to the next. About 9%, that's 1 in 11 Americans who have credit card debt, say they don't think they will ever be completely free of credit card debt. On average, any kind of type of debt, the American household has roughly about $136,000 in debt. Mortgages make up about $185,000 on average. Auto loans, about $28,000. Student loans, about $47,000 to $48,000 in student loans. The numbers are really kind of crazy. They're kind of outrageous. And, you know, the banks are just getting richer. And so if you work for a bank today, sorry that I'm not trying to hurt you. I'm not aimed at you. I'm aimed at banks in general, okay? They're just not great because they profit so much off of us. Keep in mind that credit card interest is costly. According to NerdWallet.com, which is really a great resource, NerdWallet.com, households with revolving credit card debt will pay an average of $1,141 in interest this year. We have a problem. We have a problem when it comes to money. Now, we don't have a spending problem. We have a heart problem. We live in a place where we have the luxury of buying what we want and paying for it later, if ever. We buy what we want because we have cards, and I'm just going to tell you, I don't have my card on me, but we have a credit card that is a lot easier to use than money going out of our hands. If we carried cash, we'd spend a whole lot less, but because we have credit cards, we spend whatever we want. And we say, oh, we'll pay for it later, and we spend, and we spend, and we spin, and it's not good. And we, as God's people, must set an example to the world of those who live for a different and better kingdom. And how do we do that? By managing, there's that word again, by managing our money according to God's design. So here's just a brief biblical principle to help us today. The biblical principle is this: obedience to God should be at the heart of our finances. Obedience to God should be at the heart of our finances. This is the goal. End of the day, with the money we receive, the money we have right now, and any future money we get, the goal should be obedience to God, whatever He asks and whatever He wants. I'll start where we've really started before the last few weeks. As I build a theological foundation, we start with God's design. First point is God created everything for His glory and His honor. God created everything for His glory and His honor. We read Colossians last week, a couple of these key verses we read last week, but they help us as we start at the very beginning to determine God's design and see how they've gone wrong. Colossians 1:16 says, "For everything was created by God in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him." Revelation 4:11 says something very similar. "Our Lord and God, You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because You have created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Why do we start here? Why do you say, well, Pastor Ronnie, why in the world are we starting at the very beginning? Because it's important for us to see this today, that all we have is a result of God's good gift to us. God has created everything for His glory and His honor. And so if you're sitting here today and you have breath in your lungs, you have been created to bring God glory and honor. I'll tell you this. If you're someone here today who's maybe checking out the whole Christianity thing, or you're looking for purpose, or you have this hole in your heart towards something you're just pursuing, you can't find joy and satisfaction, that purpose is you were created to bring glory and honor to God, and He has a plan for your life and a purpose for you. We start here because we understand whose we are. God in His providence has created us. He has given us seasons and years and lifetimes. He's created life to flourish. He created you and me in our mother's womb. Psalm 139 says He knitted us together. He made us. We were formed by God for His glory, for His purposes, to be used by Him. And He keeps us and provides for us and cares for us. This is an amazing reality because God created everything for His glory and His honor. Secondly, God put humans in charge of His creation to steward all things. He put humans in charge of His creation to steward all things. We read last week the cultural mandate. We've read it a few weeks now. There's two major mandates in Scripture. There's the evangelistic mandate, the Great Commission to go make disciples of all people, baptizing them in the baptizing them in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I got marriage sermon mixed up here. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Jesus says to do that. And so I just want you to know, if you're someone who's never been biblically baptized by immersion, you're disobeying the Great Commandment, the Great Commission. You're disobeying. We want you to move towards obedience in that area. That's the evangelistic mandate. Now, the cultural mandate is given to all people. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. This is Genesis 1:28 that we have read the last few weeks. It says this: God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it." The ideas of subduing and ruling and working and watching, if you remember, these are all ways that humankind stewards God's resources. The Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, it was never meant just to stay there. It was to flourish all across the globe. And flourishing we have done, right? We sit here today far across the globe in human flourishing because we have stewarded God's creation. The mandate to fill the earth, govern it, work it, and care for it sure is being accomplished, and we rejoice in that. So these ideas that we are stewards of God's creation is immensely theological and a foundation for all of our life. And then third, we are stewards of money given to us by God. We are stewards of money that that God has given us. When you think about these things, we often think of, we often treat money like it's really ours. Like, I want it, I own it, you can't have it, I'm holding on to it, no, I don't want to give it away, no, I don't want to share it, no, I just want to spend it on me. I just want it, it's mine. And we hold on to it. But it doesn't come from us. It is God's. Every ounce of penny that you have right now has been given to you by God. He's ordained for you to have it right now and for you to steward it well. And the Old Testament, the New Testament, talks a whole lot about money. The Old Testament talks a whole lot about money, and the New Testament talks a whole lot about money. When it came time to build the temple, the financial needs were great. In 1 Chronicles 29, you see the temple being built, and you see David writing about the great generosity that God's people had provided to help build the temple. And this is what David says in his prayer in 1 Chronicles 29. It'll be right here. It says this, verse 12, "Riches and honor come from you, and you are the ruler of everything," David says. "Power and might are in your hand, and it is in your hand to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? For everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your own hand. For we are aliens and temporary residents in your presence, as were all our ancestors. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. Lord our God, all this wealth that we've been provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand. Everything belongs to you." This is a constant theme in Scripture, that everything belongs to God. Jesus in Matthew 25 says the exact same thing in the parable of the talents, that people are given resources to steward for the master. And this is the same picture that we are called to do, steward God's resources, because they're all his and we are to handle them effectively, that every penny comes from God. And listen, I can just keep going because I really want to make sure we get this. Everything comes from God. We own nothing. Listen, Psalm 24:1, "The earth and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants belong to the Lord." Haggai 2:8, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty." 1 Corinthians 4:7, "What do you have that you did not receive?" Deuteronomy 8:18, "Remember that the Lord your God gives you the power to gain wealth." All of the power, all of our strength, all of those moments come from the Lord. He provides it. He owns everything, and we are to steward it for his glory. This is the foundational theological framework in which we are to view these things. Now, we ask ourselves, how does this work itself out practically in our lives? That's where I want to help with Hebrews 13. You should have your Bibles, Hebrews 13. Put your eyes on verse 5. You can open your Bibles, you can turn your Bible on, whatever you do there. So, Hebrews 5 says this, "Keep," the author of Hebrews, "keep your life free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you or abandon you.' Therefore, we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?'" He says, keep your life free from the love of money. First, money is a big issue. We all know it's a big issue. So I'm just going to say it. Money is a big issue. Across this room, there are arguments going on right now about money. You're not making enough. We're not making enough. We need this. We need that. We need more toilet paper, whatever. We need more something in our house. Right? We have these arguments about money in our homes. Whole marriages have ended because of finances. Whole families have been ripped apart because of finances. And money is a very big issue. It is. It's a big issue to you and I, and it's a big issue to Jesus. There are twice as many verses in the Bible devoted to money than to faith and prayer combined. Approximately 2,350 verses. 15% of Jesus' recorded words are about money. Money was a big deal to Jesus, and it's a big deal to us, but not for the same reasons often. Our concerns for money are much different than Jesus' concerns. We often concern ourselves with how much we have or how much we need or how much we don't have or how much we want. Jesus has a different outlook. Money affects whole countries, whether they are flourishing or not, and it affects whole marriages and households. Now, money is not a bad thing in and of itself. Let me just say, money is not a bad thing. The fault does not lie with money, but how we use it. How we use the money is where the fault lies. Stewarding God's resources is foundational to what it means to be human. And as noted in my previous sermons, good things become hard things after the fall. Good things become bad things after the fall. Finances, like all human endeavor, also suffer from the devastating effects of the fall in the garden with Adam and Eve. Good things become things like greed and dishonesty. These are the two main ways that finances go wrong, that money goes wrong, greed and dishonesty. Now, we all know greedy people. We would never put ourselves in that category, though. You know, your spouse may put you in the category, but you're not in the category. Someone else may put you in the category, but by golly, you're not in there, right? Greed and dishonesty. Now, some of us will look at our jobs and our corporations and certain people and say, this is corrupt. Or they're dishonest, or your boss is greedy. But certainly, we would not put ourselves there. We would not out ourselves like that. But I think we are more greedy than we think. Look again at what Hebrews says, 13:5. Keep your life free from the love of money. Just think about those words. Keep your life. How intentional this is. That we are to keep our life free from the love of money. It talks about money as if it's a person, right? Don't love this person. Don't love him or don't love her. Stay far away from him or her. I'll tell you what, keep your life free from this kind of love. Don't love this. This is the warning that he says over and over and over again. It's an active nature of keeping yourself from loving something you shouldn't love. To keep means to have or maintain possession of. And you think about our own emotional swings, right? How much money affects us emotionally. Like, when we have plenty, we're typically okay. But when hard times come, we're devastated. Like, my whole life is in ruins. I don't know what we're going to do. And oftentimes, our security sets in whether or not we have money. Our security sets in a green piece of paper rather than in a God who says he takes care of us and clothes us and cares for us. You see, across this room, we know what this verse is talking about. It says to keep your life free from the love of money. This leads me to my second point. Money is a spiritual issue. Money is a spiritual issue. Maybe you resonate with this because you're going, you see that verse, and you think about the word, the idea of keeping ourselves from the love of money, and maybe you neglected to see that word free. It says, keep your life free from the love of money. But across this room, you don't feel free from money. Money has captured you. Many are drowning in the debt of school loans, of car loans, of house loans, of credit card debt. Money has enslaved you, and you don't feel free. You feel enslaved. And you go, man, Pastor Ronnie, I'm hearing you, but I feel like I'm chained and locked up to money. Well, the Bible says that money is a spiritual issue. Notice that what we're to keep our lives from again, it says in verse 5, keep our lives free from the love of money. Love is a very emotional term, isn't it? We love people. I love you. I love him. I love her. I love this. It's a very emotional term, but it also reveals our heart. Money is a spiritual issue. Jesus spoke often about the allure of money and how money, like other idols, has the tendency to control our hearts, to control our life. And money is an indicator of the spiritual barometer in your life. Consider Zacchaeus in Luke 19. Jesus rejoices in Zacchaeus because of his willingness to part with his money for the glory of God and for the good of others. Even judging the reality of his salvation based on his response. I forsake this in order to get salvation. Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house because Zacchaeus ditched his money, gave to others, and followed Christ. Parallel that with the story about the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, where it says, the man went away sad because he had great wealth after Jesus told him that his financial wealth had become a barrier to the treasure of heaven. Zacchaeus forsook his money for Jesus. The rich young ruler forsook Jesus for his money. Zacchaeus got salvation when he laid all of his wealth down in obedience to Jesus. The rich young ruler walked away grieving because he loved his money more than heaven, more than salvation. Keep your life free from the love of money. Jesus says in Matthew 6:19-21, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus says that our investments, that our bank accounts will be invested in places where we love the most. Meaning if we love the world and all there is to offer here the most, we're going to spend most of our money here on the things that we want when we want them, just for our own pleasure and purposes. But Jesus says, no, set your eyes to a better place, to a higher place. Set your eyes to where he sits and invest your money and your resources and your finances in the things that are going to give you lasting inheritances, lasting rewards long after your 80, 90, 100 years on this earth are gone. Things that you can't take with you to heaven, so quit investing in them today. That's what Jesus says. This is the idea of that our money follows our affection. Where we set our affection, our money will follow. That there is a unique tie between our heart and our money. This is why Jesus attacks it so often. And in verse 24, in the same text, he says this, no one can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. They cannot coexist. You cannot say, I love God and love money. Money is often treated as an idol. Mammonas is the Greek word here for God and money. Mammonas. And this word has historically been referenced in terms of an idol. Jesus says that money is an idol that competes with God. And this word has been historically referenced with the word mammon. And mammon is this idea of the idol of money, wealth, and possessions. And it has been depicted that mammon as a demon luring the heart towards the love of money and helping people reject God for him. Gregory of Nyssa asserted mammon was another name for Beelzebub. Fourth century Cypria and Jerome relate mammon to greed and greed as an evil master that enslaves. In the Middle Ages, mammon was commonly personified as the demon of wealth and greed. Thomas Aquinas described the sin of avarice. Avarice means the extreme greed for wealth and material gain, as mammon being carried up from hell by a wolf, coming to inflame the human heart with greed. William Wilberforce said this, I continually find it necessary to guard against the natural love of wealth and grandeur which prompts us always. When we come to apply our general doctrine to our own case to claim an exemption. It's easy for us to say, the Bible says this, and we should be this and this and this. And when someone asks us to be generous, we're like, wait a second, but not me. Like, I can't right now. No, we're called to be generous people. our hearts will either worship God or worship money. And how do we know the answer to what we're worshiping? If you want to know a simple idea of what you're really worshiping, just look at our bank accounts. Go look at your bank statements and see where you're putting your money. How much of your money is spent on immediate gratification? I want this kind of food, so I'm going to eat it right now. I want this kind of experience, so I want it right now. I want this. I want that. I'll just go buy it. I'll pay for it later. I'll get this. So-and-so has this. I'll go get this. So-and-so has that. I'll go get that. The immediate gratification of our own flesh for the things that we want at the time. It comes down to how we are stewarding God's resources, which really puts me to number three, money is a stewardship issue. Money is a stewardship issue. Money is a big issue, it's a spiritual issue, and it's a stewardship issue. As I've noted, money isn't inherently bad, but it's how you use it, and we must be good stewards. So how do we steward God's money? The author of Hebrews continues. He says, be satisfied with what you have. Be satisfied. There's three main ways here in which we are to steward God's money well. Three main ways in which we can be satisfied with what God's given us. And here they are. First, be content with what we have been given. Be content with what you have been given. Contentedness. Be content. Be thankful for what you have. Happiness shouldn't be found in what we have or don't have. Now, if I were to just kind of somewhere, let's say you were home tonight and I rushed in your house randomly and I said, hey, listen, John or whoever, I need you to know some bad news. You've just been diagnosed with a terminally ill disease and you've only got 6 weeks to live. Also, your four best friends were tragically hit in a car accident, and the IRS had a glitch, and you owe $20,000 to the government. You immediately would be like, what in the world? And then I called you back 6 hours later and said, hey, man, I'm sorry. I made a huge mistake. I was wrong on all those things. All is fine. You'd be like, okay, great. Thank the Lord. You'd be incredibly content, but I didn't change anything about your situation. Sometimes we have to have our eyes open to what we actually have to find contentment. We must seek contentment in what we have. Be satisfied, Hebrews says. Why? Because God watches over you. He cares for you, and he's not going to let things, not going to let you down. He is for you. So we are to be content with what we have been given. Secondly, we should be wise with what we have been given. We should be wise. Wisdom is a good thing. Being a good manager of money is being wise. It would do all of us well to ask ourselves more often, what is the wise thing to do? I'll tell you what, a lot of my stories that include stupid things would be a lot shorter if I had, before I did what I did that was stupid, said, is this wise? Right? If I were just asked that question across this room, hands would go up. I just want you to know, we do some really stupid things with money. Just stupid things. We give money away like it's nothing when it comes to things like gambling or buying or whatever. We don't care. We have little regard for what God says. Some good reminders to think about here. We should save money when it comes to being wise. We should save money. Saving is a good thing. Saving teaches delayed gratification. The putting off of a pleasure today in order to receive a greater pleasure in the future. So we should save. Borrowing is the opposite of saving. Okay, really elementary here. Borrowing is not saving. We should save things. So while saving money will prepare us for the future, borrowing money can hurt or harm our future. The general principle that we operate as a parent household is save a lot and borrow very little. Save a lot, borrow very little. Borrowing hurts your ability to save money. There are only a few things in life that you should really borrow money for, and that obviously looks like maybe a house. I would be really hard-pressed to say you should borrow money to pay for a car, although I understand that's that is mandatory at certain times. But on average right now, Americans are paying $500 a month for a car payment. For a car payment. Money that you're just borrowing for a thing that you're going to be tired of in 3 years. A car's purpose is to get you from A to B. That's it. Your identity is not found in your belongings or your car or any of that or your money. It's not. Proverbs 22 says, the rich rule over the poor and the borrower is slave to the lender. And as Christ followers, we are not to be slaves to anything else or anyone else but Jesus Christ. We should not be slaves to anyone. Saving can also safeguard us from materialism. Materialism is the pursuit of things in order to bring satisfaction, and there's no amount of material things that could truly make us satisfied. I mean, someone could give you $1 million tomorrow, and you could have probably blown it in a month and really wanting more money. You know, Mick Jagger even said it, I can't get no satisfaction. If he can't get it, I mean, none of us can, right? I'm telling you, he's Mick Jagger. There's no satisfaction found in anything this world has to offer. But we should be good stewards, and we should find satisfaction with whatever God gives us. So be content, be wise, and be generous with all that we've been given. One of my favorite verses is 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of compulsion, since God loves a cheerful giver. Let me just tell you, there is nothing, there's no feeling better than generosity. No feeling. I tell you what, I encourage you all just to be radically generous. Give, give, and give. Because there's no feeling like generosity. I'd rather be able to give something away than get something at times. Giving like money is always a heart issue. Where we spend our money reveals our heart. God calls us to biblical generosity towards his mission through the local church in order to keep our hearts from being selfish. We're first called to give back to God in obedience through his mission through his church. And then on top, so I'll just tell you how this operates in our house. My family and I, we tithe regularly of a certain percentage of our income. And we always examine that, and we try our best every year to bump it up. We want to guard my heart against being selfish or being very just love Ronnie. I don't want that. I want to hurt myself by giving more and more away. On top of that, we have a category called generous giving, that we just find ways to meet needs every now and then. For instance, yesterday, one of our core Christ community couples finished the foster care application process. They were approved. We had a party with their small group yesterday where our pastors were there to celebrate, to tell them, you're not in this alone. You got a community and a tribe around you, and we're there for you. And we brought presents. We brought gift cards to share with them, to give them, to help them, because we know this is going to be really difficult and it's going to be more of an expense. And so we were able to show generosity out of our generous giving fund. It's important to find ways to be generous. And I want to talk briefly about the ways we highlight this here at Christ Community. This is not a sermon that's supposed to like hurt you and make you want to give. That's not what we're trying to do. We're trying to clarify what God says in his word. And we highlight through our core value of radical generosity. We believe that your life is better when you're living radically generous. And if you're in here and you've been radically generous, you know what that feels like. And if you've been the recipient of someone who's been radically generous, you know what that feels like. And it is refreshing and good. The ministry budget of our church is the bread and butter of all we do. And each year we examine that, and we want to make sure we're trying to be radically generous in the amount of money we give away. For instance, one of our previous staff guys, Kyle Hurlbert, is planting a church in Pittsburgh, and the funds to get that church plant off the ground are pretty heavy on the front end. We, as Christ Community, you are helping cover his family's health care for 2 years at least. Because we want to be radically generous towards the mission of God. We are covering he and Breeze and Beckham and Summit's health care, so if they have any challenges, we're able to say, hey, brother, God's called you to it. We got your back. Until you're able to get self-supporting, self-governing, and self-funded. Because we want to be radically generous to care for the needs of people. Also, one of the things we do over the summer, we understand, we live in a really cool area. Like, we know that some of you are going to go 3 hours to the beach, and you go to the mountains, and you're going to go wherever you go. We want you to stay as connected as you can stay. If you're in town, come to church this summer. Be here on Sundays. We need you here. If you're not, tune in online. I say these things because one of the things we do to keep everyone connected is our Summer Giving Challenge. The Summer Giving Challenge is simply our way of communicating with you of the needs of our summer ministries. There's 15 weeks between Memorial Day and Labor Day. And in those 15 weeks, we call our church to generosity, to be faithful in your giving. This year's Summer Giving Challenge theme is First Things First. First Things First. Our total need for these 15 weeks is $450,000. That's our ministry budget plus what it takes to host 10, no, that's not right, five summer interns with us for the year who will be investing in our ministries. It funds our VBX, that over 300 kids will be here for that, and it funds student and mission trip scholarships that we have that come up along the way. So that's our goal for the summer. We want to encourage you to be faithful in your giving. Another way that our church has just been incredibly generous is through We Believe, paying down our debt. Our church has been so generous in this. And I just want you to know, as of June 1st, here in two weeks, we will owe $525,000 on our debt. Just over 2 years ago, that was $3.7 million. Come October 1st, that amount will be $350,000. Right now, we'll be debt-free by June of 2020, unless someone just writes us a check by 2019. I'm praying that we are debt-free by the end of this year so that our church can be set up from 2020 to 2030 to whatever, wherever God calls us to go. Because there's a world in need. And we, as God's people, need to be obedient to this. Preacher, author, and theologian John Piper warns. He warns, "My take on tithing in America is that it's a middle-class way of robbing God. Tithing to the church and spending the rest on your family is not a Christian goal. It's a diversion. The real issue is how shall we use God's trust fund, namely all we have, for His glory? In a world with so much misery, what lifestyle should we call our people to live? What example are we setting?" It's a challenging statement. When I read it, I thought, man, it makes me want to examine the way I'm spending my money, the money of the Parrott family. Because I want to make sure that I'm being a good and faithful steward, investing in the things that give me rewards in heaven, not on earth. The 18th century theologian and evangelist John Wesley once preached a sermon titled "The Use of Money." His three main points were this, which I love them. One, earn all the money you can. Two, save all the money you can. And three, give all the money you can. What a great philosophy. It's not bad to earn money. Go earn money. Earn as much as you can. Save as much as you can. And give as much as you can. Determine in your heart that this is how you're going to live. And live it unto God's glory with a loose grasp on it. God, you've given me this. How shall I meet a need today? How shall I use this money for your glory? I care deeply about this subject because we as a church don't think about this too much. Like, we concern ourselves with, like, as long as I don't murder someone, I'm good. As long as I don't, like, commit adultery, I'm good. As long as I, you know, don't do this or don't do this, I'm okay. But we don't see ourselves as disobedient when we mishandle God's money. And it is a discipline issue. It would do us well to feel a little correction from God, a little rebuke in our hearts from the Lord today. To not give back to God through His church is a sin issue. We should be equally concerned about as other sins. And many Christians, listen, many people professing to be Christians have walked headlong into hell because they said they loved Jesus but never obeyed His commands about money. And I'm afraid that thousands upon thousands in the American church today will end up in hell because they said they loved Jesus, had a fuzzy moment with Jesus one day, but they never obeyed Him when it comes to how Christians are to live and the viewpoint that we're to take when it comes to money. If Jesus treated it so seriously and saying money and God cannot compete, then I wonder how we are doing. Just some reflective questions. Is your lifestyle competing with God right now? Is your wallet competing with God? Does your bank account and your budget reflect one who is first concerned with obedience to God? What will happen is I'll get comments on the marriage sermon. They'll be like, oh, that was a great sermon. That was really helpful. And the parenting one, well, that was really, really helpful. Or the work one, man, you really challenged me there. The money one, I'll get, leave me alone. Like, why are you coming at me? I don't want you to leave here today feeling defeated. If you're drowning in debt, you shouldn't leave defeated. We're a community, we're a church family, and we have people in our body who's very wise and very gifted financially who can sit down with you and your spouse and talk through your situation and your debt and your issues and help you set a clear path forward in your budget, in your finances, in whatever way necessary. But that's incumbent on you to tell us your need. So you can email me at pastor@christcommunity.com. And we can help you set a trajectory forward that effectively addresses your money situation. In whatever field you're in, we want to be a help. Because we know that we need others. And we know that the world needs the church to be the church, to be obedient to these issues, so that we can fund greater visions and greater missions to the ends of the earth. So we can funnel missionaries and plant churches for God's glory. So that you can experience all that God wants you to experience. And I just want you to know, I don't know how all this works. Like, I can stand here confidently and say, I don't know how God's math works. But I know this, that if you give to God, he'll take care of you. This is not a prosperity gospel. This is true. If you give to God, he will take care of you always. Like, he just will. You can't outgive God. I have tried, and it just doesn't happen. God always blesses, always cares for you, always takes care of you. He just does. God even says, test me in this in Malachi. He says, test me. So if you're someone who doesn't give, you know, 35% of our church members have given less than $250 since October 1st of this year. 35% have given less than $250. Why? Test God and see what he might do. Will you bow your heads with me this morning? If you feel yourself today convicted, if you feel yourself today with your heart stirred, I want you to know that is God, the Holy Spirit of God, poking you. Jesus seems to jab us right where we need it. We work hard at lifting high his principles, his truth, his gospel, and we trust him to do the work in our lives. And if you feel that today, the question is, how is God asking you to respond? How is God asking you to change your budget or your finances?